Welcome to this message from the Ark Church in York, England. If you would like to contact us, you can check out our website on www.the-ark.net. You can also call us on 01904 338 903 or write to the Ark Church, P.O. Box 264, York YO242ZX.
We're going to read in little sections tonight, because tonight we're going to look at the seven churches. Before I start on that, I just want to say that I didn't quite get enough time to finish what I was saying last week about angels. When John first reveals that Jesus has seven stars in his hand, I said to you how there are two ways this is interpreted. Probably the most popular way it's interpreted is that, of course, in those days they believed that there were seven classical planets. That's Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn, Sun, and the Moon. And they counted those as planets. And they believed that those seven stars or planets ruled your life. And most commentators do say that they believe that Jesus was saying, look, if you think the stars rule your life, wait till you meet me, because I'm really something better than the stars. And I think that's good, and I don't disagree with that at all. But I have to say, I think there's something in the interpretation that on the back of the currency of the day, that there were seven stars shown. And I think there's a little bit of a sense here that John is saying Jesus has got the economic power of the Romans in his hand as well. And I like that. But the last thing, basically, that I said was, and then Jesus said, and the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. And I just wanted to explain, that may sound like a contradiction. But you see, when we're in the apocalyptic, something can represent something, and then it can be another thing altogether. And the angels in here, I mean, the word angelos means messenger. It doesn't mean anything else. So we're not actually saying we're talking about winged things with harps here. And we're not actually necessarily saying that these are spiritual beings, although I think I would probably err on the side of saying that they are. But all it actually means is the messenger of the church. And I think there's a lot of good theology here in saying that the seven angels of the seven churches were in effect the seven pastors of the seven churches, or the seven senior elders of the seven churches. And of course, when you are saying in your apocalypse, this is to the angels of the seven churches, then what you aren't doing is you aren't giving their names and addresses. And if you are wanting to keep the Romans from knowing who's in charge, then referring to them as the angels is actually a really good way of doing it. And it fits in with what we've seen so far in the Revelation, that John, who is in exile, is just keeping things a little bit close to his chest here, and he's making sure that the readers know what it means, but the Romans don't. So just wanted to clarify that before we moved on. So Revelation 2, and we'll start with the first seven verses. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So tonight, we're going to look at these seven churches. Just to help me make sure that you're with me still, the Revelation is three types of literature. It is a letter. Now, what we need to do tonight is remember that this is apocalyptic writing. Its entire form is apocalyptic. There is the element of prophecy in this, but we are now moving clearly into the standard form of a letter. This is like other New Testament letters. What's particularly outstanding about this letter is just like when Paul writes in the letter to the Colossians, he says that you read the letter I've written to the Laodiceans and read theirs. And we don't have the epistle of I was going to say that famous spoonerism, you know, the epistle of the colossal Paul to the Apostians. You remember that Reverend Spooner did that one. I nearly did that. Good job I didn't say it. But we don't have that letter, but we know it was written. But here, you've got seven churches getting a letter, and they all get each other's mail. So they all get to read this. This goes out as one document, and all seven churches get to read what each other got. Now, that ought to mean something to us, in the sense that John wanted everybody to read the same thing, even though some of it was personalized. Just as in a sense, really, sometimes in church, there is a personal word that comes to somebody and other people hear. And, you know, things may not be directed for us, but we can still get enriched by them and pick up something and be encouraged by them, can't we? So everybody gets everyone else's mail in the book of Revelation. And what we see as we go through these seven churches, and we hopefully we'll do them all tonight, that there is a common theme of encouragement for the persecuted, for the afflicted, and those in tribulation, and that's a word I'll come back to in a few minutes. Every message to all seven churches ends with the words, "What the Spirit says to the churches." Really important words. And why does it say this? You know, what's the message behind this? It's repeated seven times in two chapters. Why does it keep saying what the Spirit is saying to the churches? And I'll tell you why. It's because in those days, the churches worked together, they cooperated together, they recognized they shared a common spirit, and they recognized when the Spirit was talking to one of them, the Spirit was talking to all of them. And I think that's an amazingly powerful thing, because 2,000 years later, we've forgotten that. 2,000 years later, we don't even recognize that. 400 years ago, however long ago it was, we fell out with the Catholics, and then the Protestants have split so many times. And, you know, we're very blessed in our city here that we've got one voice and we've got so much unity, and we are coming together in degrees, and it's a great blessing. But the reality is, in our nation, and in fact in the Western world, the splits between Christians are enormous, not just between cities, but within cities. And in fact, if you really want to go somewhere where churches ignore each other, go to America, because they're even worse than we are when it comes to that. So, every message ends with the words, "What the Spirit say to the churches." It's a good lesson for all of us that they recognize that the Spirit was talking to the churches, not a particular one as such. And there's a pattern in all of these seven letters to the seven churches. And it goes like this. The first thing is, it starts with something like, "These are the words of," and Jesus identifies himself using some of the imagery that we had in chapter 1. And you'll see that as we go through. Then there are words of praise or censure for the church. So they either get the thumbs up or a little bit of a slap on the wrist. Then there are words of warning. And then finally, words of admonition or a final promise, something where Jesus sort of throws in something else to give them hope and lift them up. So we just read the letter to Ephesus, and this, it gives you a bit of background to Ephesus. It was a very ancient seaport. It was the most cosmopolitan of the seven cities. And bear in mind, these seven cities are on a Roman postal route. This is the way the post goes throughout Asia. It goes through these seven cities. So sending a letter to these seven, it's not just fluke. It makes darn good sense, okay? It was the center of worship for Artemis, a huge temple there. And there's also a lot of good historical evidence that John had a long-standing relationship with the church in Ephesus. In other words, the Ephesians looked to John for leadership, probably after Paul had died, because Paul was being dead probably 20 years, maybe even 25 years. Probably 25 years when the Revelation was written. And the Ephesians were looking to John for input, relationship, and leadership. And what we see in Ephesus is they had faced lying apostles, people coming along who claimed to be somebody. It says, I know you cannot tolerate wicked people. You've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. And it then says, you have persevered and have joined and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. So we've got this definite theme of error entering into the church that the Ephesians have jumped on, and they've not tolerated it, and they've said, out. We're not having that teaching in the church. We're sticking here with the gospel that we've been taught by Paul and John, and we're sticking with the original gospel. We don't want anything extra. We also see the introduction of this group called the Nicolaitans, and it says, you hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, we know an awful lot about the days in which Revelation was written. We know an awful lot about the culture. We know actually an awful lot about the churches there. And the truth is this, we haven't a clue who the Nicolaitans were. Now, if you've ever read something about the Nicolaitans of this and the Nicolaitans of that, it's all speculative. We do not know for sure who the Nicolaitans were. But you do want me to have a stab at it, don't you? Yeah, you don't want us to just pass it by and say, well, we don't know who they are. I'll tell you who I think they were. I don't think they were anybody. I think they are an image. Nicholas means conquer, or Niklaus means conquer. Who might the word conquer be associated with? Yes? Romans. The Romans were the conquerors, right? So, if Niklaus means conquer, then Nicolaitans might mean the conquerors. In other words, the Nicolaitans might be a code word for the Roman occupying army, the Roman culture. And what we do know is that the Nicolaitans drew Christians into idolatry, eating meat that was sacrificed to idols, and particularly into sexual immorality. These were things which in the letter sent out from James in Jerusalem in Acts, there were only four things that they told the new Christians they had to do, and here's two of them: avoid meat sacrificed to idols, avoid sexual immorality. And the Nicolaitans are big on both. And that's something we can absolutely see. Now, whether the Nicolaitans is a code word for the Romans, I'll have to leave you to judge that. I think it does mean that. But what the Nicolaitans we know from the Bible is they drew Christians into the society's norms. Norms of sexual immorality, norms of eating meat at idol feasts, meat sacrificed to idols. This was the norm in society, it was the culture of the day, and the Nicolaitans were trying to infiltrate the church and draw people into society, accepting society's measures of what was right and wrong, accepting cultural norms as their own. That was the aim of the Nicolaitans. Personally, to me, that seems to fit very well with the aims of the Roman Empire. Everybody was to be Romanized, and Christianity was so anti-Roman culture that there was obviously a big pressure from the Romans to assimilate the church. Now, it says they endured much. Now, I think it's important that we recognize that this word endurance happens a lot in the book of Revelation. And it's lovely, isn't it, if we could say to the letter to the Ephesians, you have had a lot of miracles, you've become blessed in every way, there's no sick amongst you, the church is growing like mad, you're taking over. It would be great if it read that way, but it doesn't read that way. It says, you've endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. And I think what we have to accept is that there is a theme in the book of Revelation, we will keep coming back to this, that, hey people, endure, endure. And what we have here is a definite message here that if you do endure, to the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now then, this word victorious is quite interesting. Can anybody give me the name of a popular brand of trainer shoe that's in the Bible 17 times in the book of Revelation? Okay. Nike, or Nike, to be, I think, better pronounced in the Greek, Nike was the goddess of victory. And so, when you have victory mentioned in the book of Revelation, John uses the name of the God with a little g, which I think is quite demeaning. I think it's a little bit of a, when I'm talking about victory here, it would say the goddess Nike, we'll just use her name, you know, because let's be honest, she's not a goddess. I think the message here is, yes, to the one who is victorious, using the word, this name of this goddess, victory for John was seen to be victory over the culture, victory over the weaknesses of the people that they lived around and the sin of the day. And a lot of that was linked with worshipping other gods. And here John is saying to the one who does the Nike, who's got the best trainers, to the Nike person, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, here it's important to note that what you'll see in all of these seven churches is that whatever's given, there's a link to something that brackets the book. So here at the start of Revelation, really, we've got the mention of the tree of life. And at the end of Revelation, in chapter 22, we also see the tree of life mentioned. And we'll see this as we go through, that there's something there in those letters to the churches that also happens at the end of the book. And there's a sense here that John is making a link to the end of the story for each church. And I think that is actually really important. As we go through, we'll see more of it. What on earth do you think that when it says a return to Eden, to the tree of life, what do you think this means? When does Jesus talk about paradise? When he's on the cross, he says to the dying thief, today you will be with me in paradise. He also gives us the story about Lazarus being whisked up to Abraham's bosom, which is another euphemism for paradise. So, if they're promised paradise, what do you think they're being promised?
Living in heaven.
They're being promised heaven. They're being promised heaven. And we know that at the end of the book, the tree of life is there. We know the tree of life is there. So, that's Ephesus for you. Okay? Now, we're going to move on to Smyrna. So, let's read Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last. Note again, this is a description of Jesus that we've already had last week in chapter 1. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful unto the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. Smyrna is a place which is 50 miles north of Ephesus, and it's got a great harbour. It had a temple in honour of Tiberius Caesar, which had been built in 20 AD, so that's something like 90 years before the Revelation is written, something like that, 100 years before. 20 AD, sorry, 70 years before. And so Smyrna was a huge regional centre for the imperial cult. So the worship of the emperor, very, very big in Smyrna. The church, we read here, was being kept poor. By poor, we mean they didn't have any money. We're talking quite genuinely, they were poor here. And it would seem, from what John is saying, that it was the Jewish community that were keeping the Christians in poverty. Yeah, one price for Jews, another price for Christians. And I think there's also an element here of the Christian community was relatively small compared to the Jewish community in Smyrna. And what we're saying here is that the Jews wouldn't give work to Christians, and they wouldn't give good deals to Christians, and that the Christians were discriminated against by the Jews. Now, Jesus says, even though you're poor, you have riches. You are rich. And they had riches which the imperial cults couldn't give them, neither could the so-called Jews. Now, John was born a Jew. Okay, so John was born a Jew. He isn't being anti-Semitic here, although people accuse John of being an anti-Semite. Can you believe that? A Jewish man. They accuse him of being anti-Jewish. All he was doing was he was telling it like he was. What he's saying is, here in Smyrna, the Jews are persecuting the Christians. And in fact, he says that they're doing Satan's job. Would you agree that Satan is usually busy arranging persecution for Christians? Yes. Just nod or do something, you know, waggle your head, that'll be fine. And so what John is saying, when he's writing here that they are a synagogue of Satan, what he's saying is the Jewish synagogue in Smyrna is doing Satan's work. He's not saying it's some sort of like weird Jewish cult that they worship Satan. He's not saying that. What he's saying is the Jews are doing the devil's job, and the Jews are persecuting the Christians. And unfortunately, you know, historically that was just the case. It was that way. And John isn't saying that he isn't having a go at the Jews. What he's saying is the Jews rejected the Messiah, and true Jews don't reject the Messiah. Now, we're starting to talk figuratively because we know that the Jews have rejected their Messiah. But what John is saying here is that they say they're Jews but are not. They are a synagogue of Satan. And they are not really Jews, is what he's saying. The true Jew is the Jew that's in relationship with God. And therefore, these people, the synagogue of Satan, really, they're not Jews. And yet, they are lording it over the Christians by saying, we are the Jews, we have the law, we have Moses as our prophet, we have Abraham as our father. But actually, what John is saying is, they're not Jews. Don't listen to them. They're actually serving the purpose of Satan, which must have been very difficult for them to swallow. But at the end of the day, it fitted the facts that they were going through some real persecution. And so in real encouragement here, we have Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Isn't that wonderful? You see, I would be over the moon if someone wrote that to me. Not. I mean, who wants to get a letter? Thus saith the Lord, you are about to suffer. Well, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, John. I really wanted to know that. Couldn't you have at least not warned me so I could enjoy the coming months until it happened? But what John is writing here that Jesus has said is, look, you've been through a lot with these Jews, but I'm just warning you now, it's going to get worse. And we don't like to hear that, do we? We never want to hear that. Just once or twice in my life, God has said to me, it's going to get a bit worse before it gets better. And you say, thank you, thank you, thank you so much. But you see, God was giving this message for a reason. It's supposed to be helpful to them. And again, we see in verse 9 this word, which depends on your translation. I've got afflictions. Has anybody got another word? I know your afflictions and your poverty. Anybody got another word, another translation? Somebody should have tribulation. It's the Greek word phlipsis. I mean, it literally means pressure. In Revelation in general, it gives credence to this term that we use, tribulation. And what John is saying is that the church there is going through tribulation and is going to go through more. Significantly, it says some of you will be in prison for 10 days. And remember, this is a letter, but it's also written in apocalyptic form. And 10 days doesn't really mean anything other than a short time. It's a lot different to 7 years. It's a lot different to 144,000. We'll be seeing all these numbers as we go through the book. But the point of 10 days is simply this. It's a short period of suffering. And you should take encouragement. Suffering's coming, but it will be a short period. And actually, that then does make it a really good message, doesn't it? Because if you're going to face suffering, if it's short, well, that really is an encouragement. So, John saw the devil behind this. He sees the devil. Jesus is saying, this is a synagogue of Satan. John's writing it down. That there is a sense here that the devil is behind it. And we, as readers in the 21st century, ought to recognize that not everything that looks like people are against us is anything to do with people. But it is, in fact, Satan. And I remember the first job I ever had, I was hounded. I was almost trodden into the ground by a man who was my superior, who absolutely hated and loathed me. And the reason he hated and loathed me was I was far better at the job than he was. And I was very successful. And I used to pray for years about this man. Oh, Lord, will you stop this man just being so horrible to me? And I went out of my way to treat him right and to do the right thing. But boy, if he could find anything on me, he would wash it out in public. And you know, one day I was praying, God said to me, why are you praying against this man? This is not the man, but this is your enemy. And you know, I started to pray against the enemy. I've been praying for 3 years about this man, about 3 years. And I changed my praying, and you know, in a matter of 2 months, I'd been promoted ahead of him, and he totally changed his tune. He had to do when I was his immediate boss. And it was just amazing that this sort of like constant wearing down thing. And sometimes we need to know the messages. This isn't people, this is the devil. Just recognize who your enemy is, which of course tells us a lot of the time we shouldn't really be worried about what people are saying to us, but we ought to be recognizing who is mouthing the words in their ears. Okay? And we see that in verse 11, it says, the one who is victorious, a bit of Nike there, will not be hurt at all by the second death. And remember, the second death is right at the back of Revelation. We'll come to that soon. But this is, again, a bracketing thing. We're at the beginning of the book. We're just bringing in the end of the book. We're just making sure this is one whole. Just make sure this is one big vision. This is one big picture. It's one big letter. Take it all into account. Okay, Pergamum. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live. That's a good one, isn't it? I know where you live. Where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You didn't renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. What's the Greek word for witness? Martyr. Right? My faithful martyr, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Have you heard that before? Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, Nike, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give what that person, the white stone, with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Okay, Pergamum. For hundreds of years, it had been a powerful city during three consecutive empires. In 29 BC, a temple to Augustus was built. This is the one that's 100 years before the revelation. So again, worship of the emperor is deeply entrenched in Pergamum. There were also temples to Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, and Asclepius, is the one I could never quite say right, but it means god of healing. The temple of Zeus was impressive, which even in ruins has an impressive seat that you can see today. Asclepius was a serpent god, and the devil was in the Roman Empire. So all three of these temples fit the description of the city, in which Satan has his throne. Right, so you've got this serpent god, got his throne in the city. You've got the Roman Empire, got the worship of the emperor in the city. And you've got Zeus, who's supposedly the king of the gods, with this impressive seat that was the throne of Zeus, that's in the city. So whichever one of those you want to put your money on, I think there's a real sense that what John is saying here, the revelation from Jesus, is that all three of those, I know who they are, I know where they live. And there's a little bit of coming through here of, yes, these are the great gods of Pergamum, but Jesus is greater. So Jesus introduces himself as the one with the sharp two-edged sword, which you will also see at the back of the book in Revelation 19:21, talks again about the sword. The martyrdom of Antipas is important, because if John had been writing to the church in Jerusalem, he would have talked about the martyrdom of Stephen. But Antipas was the first great well-known martyr of Asia. And the death of Christians started later in Asia than it did in Judea and Jerusalem. And so Antipas was a name that was known to the churches there. And we know from other writers outside of the canon of Scripture that it was a major event for the church. Now, what we've got here, what I said to you when I read it to you, is we've a very similar story to Ephesus, haven't we? This time, we've got imagery from Balaam in Numbers 25, where it says, when Israel was staying in Acacia Grove, the people began to have sexual relations with the women of Moab. The women invited them to the sacrifices for their gods, and the people ate and bowed in worship to their gods. So Israel aligned itself with Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against Israel. The Lord said to them, Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that his burning anger may turn away from Israel. So once again, we've got John here with his fantastic Bible knowledge and his references to the Old Testament. He's likening what they're going through to what they know happened in the history of Israel with Balaam. Then he says about the Nicolaitans again. So it's just a reinforcement of this eating food in idol feasts, sexual immorality. It's this message again. It's happening again. It seems to be repeated in these seven letters. Then we have the hidden manna. He says, I will give to the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. Now, what might hidden manna mean? Can anybody, firstly, what was the manna? Food from heaven delivered to your door every day when you're walking through the wilderness and you can't plant crops, okay? So, to a Christian, what might manna mean? Guesses? Life? Wisdom? Any more ideas? Everything you need. If we're thinking about food, that which can be eaten, what might it mean to Christians? Bread? The word? Survival? Anything else? This is my body, which is broken for you. And there is a sense in which manna was a figure of the breaking of bread service, the Eucharist, or whatever you want to call it, and that it was an offer of when Jesus will eat that meal again, which is in heaven, in the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so, when he's offering them hidden manna, I would suggest to you what Jesus is offering is saying, hey guys, I know it's tough, I know life's hard, I know there's a lot of endurance going on here, but I'm going to offer you some manna. And this time, it's forever and ever and ever and ever, and you'll eat it with me. And I believe that that's a key point. Now then, he also says, I will give that person a white stone with a new name on it. Now, this is an important point because in those days, when you had a public trial by jury, the decision was given by giving a stone. If you were found guilty, a black stone was put in your hand. If you were found innocent or an acquittal took place, then a white stone was put in your hand. Now, you have to understand this was common knowledge. This was the way they lived. This was something they understood. And so you have to look at this and say, when Jesus says, I'm going to give you a white stone, must it not to them have meant not guilty? Must it not have meant that to them? It must have done. Also, they did something else with white stones. When you were invited to a prestigious, a public event, celebration, that type of thing, a festival, then your name, the party invitation, would be your name written on a white stone delivered to your house. So you would get a white stone delivered to you with your name on, and that meant you could surrender that at the door and it would get you in. Now, again, isn't this an absolutely fantastic picture? They would see this, they would understand this as being, it was their ticket. I'm going to give you a ticket. I'm giving you a get out of jail free. I'm giving you a get into heaven free card. Yeah? So this is quite exciting for people that are going through it. The big message here has got to be for those Christians who are refusing to get involved in the pagan festivals, refusing to go along and eat the things they shouldn't do and do the things they shouldn't do, that Christ has written their personal invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb with their name on it. And here's the great message. He knows your name. The message here is, I know your name. I know your name. The invitation's on the way. I am going to give you the invitation. It's a not guilty invitation. You're welcome. And because you haven't got involved in the things you shouldn't have done, you're going to get all the things that they would get, but better. What an encouragement when you're going through it. When you are suffering because you're not indulging in what everyone else is indulging in, what a great encouragement when Jesus sends a letter to you and says, hey guys, you're getting the white stone. Hey guys, you're getting it with your name on. I know your name. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Thyatira. To the angel in the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Again, that's from chapter 1. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Are we seeing a pattern here? Yeah, thank you. Yeah. Don't go off. I don't want you going off into a coma, right? I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, Thyatira. The least significant of the seven cities on the route gets the longest letter. Known for its trades and guilds, particularly in the dyeing of purple and in fine and ornate bronze work. The guilds held male-only feasts in honour of their patron gods and provided girls on tap. Notice here, Jesus said, describes himself as having feet of burnished bronze, right? So Jesus knows what work line of work they're in. Jesus is saying, you know, I know you deal with bronze here, but look at me. I really am the best bronze you've ever seen. There's something about me. Now, what happens in Thyatira is exactly what we read of in the incident of the golden calf in Exodus 32. I'll leave you to read that, but the same things happen in the incident of the golden calf as happen in Thyatira. It's the same situation. And Jesus is also introduced as the one who has eyes like fiery flame, which again we see in Revelation 19:12, bracketing the book, saying the whole thing's one, all connected, it's all one big story. And again, note the use of the word endurance. It's here again. We're not going to escape this word in the book of Revelation. It does say that you tolerate Jezebel, and it's this repetitive thing about food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. This is clearly a big deal in the Roman culture of Asia, and it permeates all of the area. And it appears that she was some self-styled female prophet. Some people say she's a figurative person. I think most commentators would say she was a real person. Although why you would adopt the name Jezebel with all its meanings, I'm not quite sure. Probably her name is figurative, but the person is real. Just like today, I could say about so-and-so, well, that Jezebel, and you would know who I meant, but I wouldn't be using her real name. In all probability, we've got the same situation. And it says that her children will die, and I think it's important to say about that what John and Jesus are referring to is her spiritual children, the people who follow her. We're not talking about her natural offspring. The church needs to understand this. And this, again, is an encouraging factor when you're facing what they were facing. Hey, guys, they're going to get theirs. They will be judged. And it's so often we want to bring judgment, don't we? You know, we can get so worked up about this current world, and let's face it, we all do sometimes. And we can all see areas where, well, may God strike them. You know, may lightning fall from heaven. But here, what the message that Jesus is given, the message that John is writing down, is, look, they're going to get theirs. Maybe just not yet, but they're going to get theirs. Don't you worry about that. And Jesus talks about authority, which again we see mirrored at the end in Revelation 20. And we also It says there in Revelation 20, verse 4, I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. Note there, you know, we just said a minute ago, they're going to get theirs. But in Revelation 20, the use of authority again is about judgment. So there's that sort of linkage there and reinforcement of the fact that judgment is coming. Now, it's an interesting parallel that early Christians always looked at Psalm 2 as being a psalm that prophesied about Jesus. And there's this line in Psalm 2, verse 8 and 9. It says, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. And I hope you can see how that absolutely is mirrored here. If you like, Revelation chapter 2 is alluding to Psalm 2. And the John here is showing he knows the prophetic scripture about Jesus. And this bit at the end of the chapter there, it's all about to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. It's almost directly word for word lifted from Psalm 2. And then also, we've got in verse 9, you will break them with a rod of iron, you will shatter them like pottery, which is word for word there. So it's a lift from Psalm 2. And what we have here in verse 27 is a confirmation. Jesus says, I have received authority from my Father. So it's a confirmation that he has the authority to carry this out. This is no longer maybe sometime. This is Jesus, I have got the authority to carry this out, so it will come to pass. Okay? Right. Last thing in Thyatira, it says, I will also give that one the morning star. Now, morning star is a name given to Jesus at the end of the book in chapter 22, verse 16. And this here is completing the allusion to Psalm 2, because what Jesus is saying is, I will give you me as an inheritance. Your inheritance will be me. Now, prophetically, Psalm 2 is saying Jesus gets the nations as his inheritance, right? But Jesus is then bringing it back to the church in Thyatira and saying, but you get me. Isn't that amazing? Jesus gets the nations, we get Jesus. What an amazing gift, what an amazing blessing. Okay, Sardis. We aren't going to get them done tonight, are we? But we'll get a long way. To the church in Sardis, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Again, what we just read in chapter 1. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Okay, Sardis. Now, here we have a very wealthy and cultured city whose history goes back further than Troy. It's about 55 miles northeast of Ephesus, jutting out from a mountain range. It's a bit that juts out from the bottom of the mountain, at the south end of a large and fertile valley. It was about 1,500 feet above the valley. And as a fortress, was almost impregnable. In AD 17, it was almost devastated totally by an earthquake, which Roman historians wrote about 40 years later as being the worst disaster in living memory. It was so strategically important as a city that the emperor himself, out of his own coffers, paid for it to be rebuilt. And within 10 years, by AD 27, It was once again a thriving and major city. It appears, however, from history, that the people of Sardis thought rather highly of themselves. Although they thought of themselves as being unconquerable, and remember, if you're 1,500 feet up a cliff face at the foot of a mountain, people aren't going to come on you from above, are they? And people are going to have to climb up 1,500 feet to get to you. And they felt that they were above it all. Two of the greatest warlords in history did conquer it. Cyrus of Persia in the 6th century BC and Alexander the Great in the 3rd century BC. But when you think about them, they are two of the biggest names in history, and they're the only two that had ever conquered Sardis. So these people felt of themselves as a cut above. They were physically 1,500 feet above the rest of the plebs, as we might say. And these two cases were the only shame of the city. And we know that they felt the shame of these two things. Historically, they felt that these were the only two times they had been bested. And actually, they were 1,500 feet above everybody else. They were better than, and yet twice they had suffered shame. So is it no coincidence then that when Jesus said to the church that if they weren't careful, he would come like a thief, and they wouldn't know when he was coming? Would they not see that as a reference to Jesus being a greater warlord than Cyrus or Alexander? Even the cliffs and the walls would not be able to keep Jesus out. So here again, we get the return of the warring theme that we saw a little bit in chapter 1, and we'll see a lot more of it, this theme of war in Revelation. And Jesus is here shown to be the great warlord that Sardis better watch out about. Jesus is introduced in association with the seven spirits, which we see that mirrored in chapter 21, verse 6. Now, the first four churches that we've gone through get praise followed by an admonition, but Sardis gets it the other way around. Seven angels, seven lamps, seven churches. The lamps are the seven churches tended by the seven angels. Here, though, Jesus is pointing out the seven spirits. Why does he point out seven spirits? Well, we must understand that the Spirit of God, and remember we talked last week about it's seven spirits when we're looking from a heavenly point of view, and when we're looking from an earthly point of view, it's the Holy Spirit. But what he's saying here is that we must understand that it's the Spirit of God that is poured out and on and active in the seven churches. There is a unity of spirit in the seven churches, and there is surely a message here that the Spirit at work in one church is the same as the Spirit at work in the other churches. In Sardis, however, they are reminded that they are one of the Spirit's churches, not higher than the rest, but part of the whole. And I think there's an important message in the 21st century for us here, that when we fall into the belief that we are in some way higher than the rest, or in some way better than the rest, we risk a strong rebuke from the Lord, just as they got. The Spirit has always been the breath of life to us, and in making the connection in Sardis between himself and the Spirit of life, Jesus then goes on to say, you have a reputation for being alive, but actually, you are dead. And if that's the case, they aren't allowing the Spirit's breath to inhabit the church like they ought to do. Here again, we see Jesus referring to something we see at the back of the book of life. And Jesus says he will not blot out the names of the victors. 17 times, remember, Nike. But the message here is that true victory is not in the hands of idols, but in the hands of those who remember what they have heard, keep it, and repent. Now, if we were writing, remember what you've heard, keep it, and repent, we would put repent at the beginning of the sentence, because we always start with repentance. It's the way we think. So why doesn't John and Jesus write that here? Well, here Jesus is stressing that they should come out of their coma. He's saying you're dead. should come out of their coma, wake up, hold on to what they've already received, having re-established who they are in God, then they need to reinforce their relationship with returning to repentance. But basically, if you're lying there dead, repentance isn't the first thing to do. The key factor in which Jesus judges them is their incomplete works. And it serves as a reminder to us that we are not saved to sit in warm churches examining our navels, or even to just organise long worship sessions and extra healing meetings, but to work in the kingdom. However God requires us. It isn't all about experiences of God, but it must be about bridging the gap with the lost. Acts of service do not come easy to you if you're 1,500 feet above everybody else. If they're the plebs down there and you're high and exalted up here, acts of service doesn't work for you. That's why Jesus makes the point that they have to make it work. Acts of service are a crucial part. Okay, we're going to get Philadelphia in and we'll do Laodicea next week. Philadelphia. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Philadelphia was the youngest of the seven churches, 30 miles east-southeast of Sardis. It was named after Philip, the brother-loving Philadelphus. Philadelphus means brother-loving. He was the younger brother of Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, you know, you say, what's this got to do with anything? It's actually got an awful lot to do with it. The greatest outrage committed by Antiochus Epiphanes, who was Antiochus IV, occurred in 167 BC when he entered the temple in Jerusalem, erected an altar to Zeus, and sacrificed a pig on it. A pig in the temple, you know, Jews, pigs, right? You with me on that bit? That desecration occurred on the 25th of the Jewish month Kislev, and it triggered the Maccabean revolt by the Hasmoneans. This eventual victory and the cleansing of the temple is still commemorated by Jews today by the annual festival of Hanukkah. So if you ever wondered when we're having Christmas and the Jews are having Hanukkah, if you wondered what Hanukkah is, it's the celebration of the cleansing of the temple and the Maccabean victory over Antiochus. Now then, understand Antiochus is the most dirty, filthy desecrator of temple worship in the history of the Jews, right? His brother has a city named after him, Philadelphia. In light of the defilement that the brother caused, don't you think it's really interesting that Jesus here introduces himself as the Holy One? There's got to be a link there. Jesus is saying, Philadelphia, you are the city of the family who desecrated the temple. Just point out, I'm holy. There's a real sense there that Jesus is making a point here that he is holy. Set at the southern edge of a level river basin, the soil was volcanic and ideal for vineyards. So Philadelphia was known for its wine production. Being close to Sardis, as I just said to you, they were also hit by that quake in AD 17, and the emperor let them off paying taxes for 5 years while they rebuilt. They were also damaged in AD 60 by another major earthquake, and their economy was devastated by a decree of Domitian in AD 92, who was Caesar when John wrote the Revelation, in an effort to get the empire to grow more corn, made it illegal to grow vines. And their entire economy was built on vineyards and wine, and Caesar said no. So this was a place that had been devastated physically and economically on a number of occasions. And we know from their history that they were prone to minor quakes, and that we also know that a lot of the population of Philadelphia moved out onto that level plain around the city because they were so worried about the regular quakes. They thought they'd go and live somewhere flat where nothing could drop on them. So like in all of the seven cities, emperor worship was well established. But as you might guess, Dionysus, the god of the grape harvest, the god of wine, was the main god worshipped there. Now, Jesus' introduction as holy and true mirrors the title in the end of the book in 19, verse 11, where Jesus describes himself or is described as being the faithful and true one. And again here, John is giving us what we call very high Christology. He's saying Jesus is it. Jesus is God. And so there's a message in this letter in particular that Jesus is as high as you can get. And again at Philadelphia, we read this phrase, the synagogue of Satan. These are the people who lock you out of the synagogue for taking Jesus as your Messiah. And again, John says that whereas they are the local synagogue and they are locking you out, because they are rejecting the Messiah, they are not real Jews. And ultimately will have to bow down, because ultimately every knee shall bow to the name of Jesus. Now, what's really amazing here is that using language that's directly lifted from Isaiah 22, verse 22, Jesus is described as having the key of David. And when it comes to doors, it's he who opens them, and no one can close what he has opened. And of course, the very practice that they were suffering from in Philadelphia was the Christians were being locked out of the synagogue. They were taken to the door of the synagogue, and the door was locked in their face. And this was, they were cast out of the synagogue by the synagogue of Satan. The synagogue were doing the work of Satan. The Jews were doing what Satan wanted them to do. The Jews were attacking the church. And it's really interesting, isn't it? Jesus is saying, they can shut you out as much as they want. I've got the key. I'm the one with the key. Don't worry. Don't worry that someone shuts a door in your face. You come into the one who's got the whole bunch of keys. And this again is saying about the height of Jesus is godliness, but it's also saying Jesus is the one ultimately that has the final say, the final key. Now, it's also worth pointing out here that there is no criticism of this church at all, because this is a church that has kept the command of Jesus to endure. And they will have to endure more. Now, isn't that wonderful? They're praised for enduring. They're praised because they've done it. And the message is you're going to have to endure more. This is not encouraging on first sight, is it? A time of testing, he says, is coming over the whole world. Now, whether or not that's the whole world or the whole Roman world is probably a moot point, because to them, the whole world was the whole Roman world. So I think you can take it either way, but I think in a sense in which they understood it, they would certainly have understood that to mean the whole Roman world. We have little certainty about when this time of testing was coming. So we can't really say the when here, but they were being told to continue enduring, a message which is still good for us today. If we think of our brothers today in Muslim countries, in China, in many nations on the earth, Saudi Arabia, where it's illegal to have a Bible, places where meeting together as Christians is an offence of blasphemy, or places where they still want to lock you up in a mental home because you're hearing voices or you're believing in invisible beings. These attacks on the church, this persecution, just imagine if you were in their shoes and you can suddenly read the book of Revelation and these people there are enduring, and Jesus is saying, well done for enduring. There's a reward at the end of this. Keep enduring. There's more to come. Keep enduring. How encouraging must that be if you are in their shoes? We, who are not really in their shoes, we can't always see the real point here that John and Jesus are bringing to us. Endure, keep on enduring. It's good, it's going to end. You'll get your reward, they'll get theirs. Don't worry about them, I'll look after you. But how encouraging it must be. The crown here that Jesus said will be given is not the emperor's crown. It's the garland given at the end of the games, the Olympic Games. It's the garland, the winner's garland. That's what Jesus is promising them. And he says, and listen to this, this is really clever. The victor, I will make him a pillar in the sanctuary of my God, and he will never go out again. Earthquake zone, everything falls down. They go out and live on the plain. I'll make you a pillar. You're not going to fall down. I will keep you upright, and you're never going to have to go out the city and live on the plain again. And when we read the end of the book, that again links in and makes a lot of sense. What an amazing thing to tell people who don't live in the city anymore because it's always shaking. I'll make you a pillar in my sanctuary and you'll never go out again. You'll never have to go out again. So, finally, on the issue of a new name, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven. I will write also on them my new name. Okay, now, on the issue of a new name, here is the real mark of ownership of Christ. What he's saying is, I will write my name on you. And he's not saying this in the way that someone who would dominate you would. And they did used to brand slaves with the brand of the particular owner. We're not talking here about a branding. We're talking about Jesus is prepared to display his name on you. What an amazing thing. And notice in Revelation 19, we'll see, Jesus himself takes on a new name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And here he's saying, you will always, forever and ever, be associated with my new name. Okay? Now, next week, we'll finish understanding the churches. We'll talk about Laodicea, and then we'll sort of have a quick overview of them all, and then I'm going to take you to heaven. Okay? Chapter 4, we go to heaven. Okay? Thank you very much.
Thank you for listening to this message. The copyright of this material is held by the Ark Church. Registered charity number 1101101. No editing or broadcasting is permitted without written permission. The sale of this material in any way is forbidden. However, we do authorise you to make a copy of this for a friend.